Right? God's plan. Right? Now, we can talk about God's plan in a whole lot of ways, and Mr. Luquette was giving me a little hard time about that, trying to understand God's plan. Okay? But we want to deal with it as God's plan is revealed. And as he revealed his plan to us, he gave it to us in a covenant. I ask Randy to pass those out. He's standing in the back with them. Okay? So we started last week with Genesis chapter 15. I'd like to review that for just a minute so we can go on to Genesis chapter 18. So just so you can understand my thinking, why did I pick Genesis to start with? Because it's the beginning, okay? So let's start at the beginning. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Yahweh God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body will be your heir." Then he took him out, and he showed him the heavens and said, "Count the stars, if you are able to. If you are able to number them," and he said, "your descendants will be that many." And he believed Yahweh, and Yahweh accounted that to him as righteousness. Then Yahweh said, "I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give you this land to inherit." And he said, "But Yahweh God, how shall I know I will inherit it?" And then Yahweh said to him, in the point of Genesis 15, Yahweh said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Huh? "I want you to take those animals," God says to him, and I won't read the text there, but it's all there in the text. God says, "I want you to take them, I want you to cut them in half, except for the birds. Okay? And I want you to lay them out on the sides of an aisle." In other circles, besides the one that's being pictured for us right here, this would be called a suzerainty treaty, and it would be done by a strong king who was accepting the surrender, or the capitulation, of a smaller king, okay, smaller king's army. And he was setting this down. He was going to sit his throne on one end of this aisle, and he was going to have the king of the other side, the loser, stand at the other end. And then after he had cut all the animals in half and laid them on the sides of this path, he would say to the king of the loser side, "I want you to walk down the middle here." And when the guy would walk down and get to the foot of the throne where the strong king was sitting, the strong king would say, "You saw those animals? You don't keep this agreement I'm forcing on you now, I'll do that to you." So God says to Abraham, having set it up, Abraham thinks justly that he's supposed to make sure that during the course of the day, the animals that he's killed there don't get eaten by everything or dragged away or whatever. And so he spends all day trying to keep them without being eaten. Okay? And he can't really do it because it's just too much. And when it gets to be nightfall, God puts him into a trance. And Abram sees the pathway. And Abram sees that he's at one end of the pathway. And he sees a smoking firebrand and a smoking incense censer walking down or coming down the middle of that aisle to him. And Abram recognizes what's happening. In incredible condescension, God has said to Abraham, "I'm going to walk down there, and what I want you to be able to say in your mind is, if I fail to keep my word, you can do this to me." Okay? If I fail to keep my word, then you can do this to me. Not because Abraham could, please. But God is saying, "I'm making you that promise, and I want you to understand that's how sure that promise is." Now, rather than going too far into that, what I want you to see is, did God ask Abraham what he wanted? By the way, his name was Abram then, not Abraham. It'll be Abraham in two chapters. Okay. He didn't ask him. What did he do? He just told him what was going to happen. You don't have a choice in this, dude. This is what the plan is going to be. And then he says, and I'm going to serve you. Okay? I'm going to do this for you. Why? Well, go ahead. Okay. This was his plan. That's how God works. So when God talks to us about serving and serving others, Jesus' words will come to mind. We'll have it in the sermon too, but Jesus' words will come to mind. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So when God sets up his plan is going to be, I want you to act like I act. Okay? Now, before we get too far into this, can we do that? No. No more than Abraham, in his physical strength, could have kept those animals from being attacked by the birds and the bugs and whatever else during the course of the day. Not possible. That's because we're totally depraved. We're sinners. Everything about us is going to be sinful. Even the best things we do, we're not going to be as good at it as God is. We're not going to be as successful. We're not going to be as pure as God is. But God says, I'm going to use you to demonstrate what I am. And one of the things that I am is just, so you can count on discipline. And one of the things that I am is merciful, and so you can count on mercy. And I expect you to be like that in every one of your dealings. Okay? Let's go over three chapters to Genesis 18. It's on your sheet there. I'm interested in verses 17 to 19. Anybody have an idea what's going on in this chapter? Okay. That mean I'm the only one who does? Hope not. All right, in this chapter, Abraham has been sitting in his tent. He's already got the name Abraham now. And he's been sitting in his tent in the middle of the afternoon in the desert. And he sees three men walking through the desert in the heat of the afternoon. And Abraham says, this is dangerous. As a matter of fact, this borders on stupid. He gets up from his seat, runs out to them and says, gentlemen, please come in and sit under the tree with your servant and let me set a meal before you. Now, he knows that they don't have a refrigerator, so he can't go in and grab a few sandwiches. So he hustles into the tent. He tells Sarah to take a fatted calf, get it, fix it up for dinner. That's going to take time. That means that by the time dinner is ready, it's not going to be afternoon anymore. And after the time they've had a leisurely meal, it'll almost be dark. If you're going to walk through the desert, you want to do it at a time when the sun's not out. And so Abraham says to them, after dinner, if you want to continue your journey, you may continue your journey then. Yeah, go ahead. But I want to protect you from your own stupidity. What he doesn't know is who they are. Okay? They're two angels and the angel of Yahweh. Now, I use Yahweh because in your Bible you'll see that in capital letters as Lord. That's that funny looking thing up there that doesn't even look like Theos. Okay, doesn't look like it has any relation to English at all because the letters don't. Okay, but that's God's covenant name. When God came to Moses, God said to Moses, this is what you will call me. This is how you will think of me. This is my nature. I am what I have always been and what I always will be. Okay? He's walking through the desert. Now, if no man has seen God at any time, Well, we confess that God is triune. Who does he see? Well, most commentators would say this has to be a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus, because Jesus is the only person of the Trinity we know of who has a body. And you can't see what doesn't have a body, not with our eyes anyway. Okay? So they walk up. They agree to sit down with him, and they're talking. And as they're talking, the angel of Yahweh says to Abraham, "I'll be back this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Abraham is 99. Sarah's 90. And Sarah thinks, because she's listening behind the tent door where she wasn't supposed to be, she's thinking, can a woman who's 90 and who hasn't been in her menstrual cycles for who knows how many years, can she have a child? How can this be? And the angel says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh at this? Why did Sarah consider this statement the dumbest thing she'd ever heard? The answer, of course, is she doesn't know who's talking. Okay. So after dinner, Abraham walks out with them. They're going to take off on their trip. They're headed down to Sodom. And there begins what this passage is. Chapter 18, verse 17. And Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and justice, that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And Yahweh said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." I'm going to go down and investigate. He doesn't have to go down to investigate. He knows what it is. In fact, he's not even going to go down. By the time they get to Sodom, there are just the two angels. And there they meet with Lot, and they find that, they find that there aren't as many people there as Abraham had hoped. Because Abraham says to God, let's see, "Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous." Abraham had first said, "If 50 righteous are there, will you spare the city?" And God said, "If there are 50, I'll spare the city." So Abraham said then in verse 28, "Suppose there are 5 less than 50. And then when God said he would not destroy it for 45, he said, "Suppose there are 40. Okay? I don't want to be detrimental to any racial or national or ethnic group. But tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to bargain with God here. Let's negotiate." Okay? So Abraham is interceding for Sodom. Now, he has a pretty good idea what Sodom is, because he warned Lot about it when Lot and he took sides and went to different parts of the country. He has a pretty good idea what Sodom is. He's interceding for Sodom, which is noted for its sinfulness. And he's interceding with God, who knows fully well what Sodom is. And so finally, then Abraham said in verse 32, "Let not Yahweh be angry with me, and I will speak once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So Abraham begins to mediate, intercede for Sodom. Okay? Now, what God had said back there in verse 18 and 19, particularly 19, "I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and justice, that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Okay? So here's God's plan. Right? God's plan is Abraham is going to teach his children. He's going to teach his children by what? Well, let's think about ourselves. When do we start teaching our children? If you wait till then, you started too late. You got to start preparing for this the moment you find out they're coming. In fact, the moment you plan on them coming. Unless, of course, you didn't plan on them, which sometimes happens. Okay? You got to start planning on what you're going to do. Because you may have to start thinking in terms of, well, let's see. I like to, and I'll use myself as an example, I like to watch Jeopardy. Okay? But we don't have any children in the house now. We have a four-pawed child in the house now who comes down in the middle of Jeopardy to go for his evening walk. And so I have to say at the beginning of this, either I get him to go out before Jeopardy starts, or I have to put what I want to do on the back burner to serve him. And I've got to plan that. Now, I'm using the dog. You don't need to do this for dogs, please. That's my idiocy, right? That's my idiocy. Okay? But you got to do it for children. And you've got to think that way about the child. The child comes into your life, and that child now takes a place in your life and takes a command of part of your life because you are as committed to that child as God is to you. Okay? Not because the child outranks you, but because that's a demonstration of his mercy and his justice and his interest in training you. So why does God discipline our sins? To train us not to do it again. Which is why we discipline the children, I think. Well, I'd like to say yes, it is. Unfortunately, too often we discipline our children because we got mad at them. Okay? That's not how God disciplines us. Okay? So God's plan is that I'm supposed to act in God's place toward those children. Providing for their housing, providing for their clothing, providing for their food, providing for their training, providing for their comfort, providing for a relationship with them and building that relationship with them. So that they know how much they mean to me and they know what my commitment to them is and they recognize that that commitment is asked of them in return. See, God's plan is that he's going to train Abraham's children through Abraham. So God's plan is parents. Okay? When does that parent plan start? Starts before the children are born. Starts at the moment you decide you're going to enter into a marriage relationship because under normal circumstances, children result. Okay? So that relationship is something that needs to be planned on. How long does that relationship last? Yes, theirs or yours, whichever one comes first. Okay? Once you're in this, you're in it for life. Okay? It is an aberration for someone to say about a child, I'm not going to be its parent. Okay? Now, in God's providence, God provides means by which a child can be accepted into the family and adopted into the family. In fact, he uses that concept about us. Okay, so adoption is a perfectly viable thing, but adoption is not something that a parent should be saying about his child. It's an admission of rebellion to say, I'm not going to raise this child. Okay, and what about somebody who gets called off to war? Okay. God says, in my providence, I may make it hard, but that relationship is still there and you're not out of it. You're not out of it because of your sins, and let's not use war as a sin, because you wound up in jail. You're not out of this relationship. You're still in this relationship. If it's broken, it's because of your sin or because of sin in general. And God is saying what I'm doing by, let's say, adoption. What I'm doing is I'm saying I'm providing for the child in spite of the sin that's in the world. So I'm not saying to the child, you lose. Your parents aren't what they're supposed to be, so you lose. God's saying in mercy and in consideration, I will be faithful and I will arrange for faithfulness to the child. Now, you'll notice what I'm doing. Okay? All of this is God's work. This is what God has set up to do. If you want to see it in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, we were chosen, we were elected to be conformed to the image of Christ. Okay? At the beginning of time, if I go back to Psalm 139, before any of my days were, you knew what they were. Okay? God's planned this. So that's why I started with God's plan, and I want you to understand it. In the context of the covenant that God's making with Abraham in Genesis 15, we already said it once, does Abraham have a choice? No. No more than Israel had a choice when God came to Sinai. He did not say to them, would you like 10 commandments? He said, this is the way it is. So when I look at the world and look at how God has designed the world, this is His plan. This is what He has put in effect and what He is going to maintain. Even if it means it isn't what I wanted. Okay? Because God's going to discipline me and train me to do what He wants, whether I want to or not. And that's going to be a significant part of what God does in training my children. They're going to watch me sweat through having to do things I didn't want to do. But because God said it, I have to do it, and I have to learn how to do it, and I have to practice it, even if it's not what I wanted. Because, well, let's go on a little bit. In the book we're using, a book that I suggested to you, if you are interested in it, Parenting by God's Promises, Joel Beakey. Right now we're in chapter 6, Our Responsibility as Parents. He says at the beginning of the chapter, the first five chapters of the book explored the foundations for parenting and outlined the Reformed view as to how parents should raise their children in the light of the covenant of grace. Specifically, these chapters focused on God's covenant of grace and how our children relate to it. One foundational truth is that God gives us children to raise for Him. For, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, man's chief end, his most important end, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So the children that I'm raising are supposed to learn how to do that. Okay? Our task as parents begins before the children are born. Our task as parents requires understanding God's direction. Parenting is an important subject because we cannot change our minds or draw back out of it. Even divorced couples who have children, though separated, cannot unchild themselves. Children are a life-changing situation. Okay? It's an opportunity, a wonderful one. So how should we view this responsibility of parenting? Specifically, what position do we have in God's plan as parents? And so he goes to give us four different types of parenting. I want to present them to you as he does. Talk about them for a minute. First one he talks about is consensus administrators. Parents who are consensus administrators run their households by majority vote. Such a parent might say, children, gather around me. There are six children and two adults here, and we need to take a vote on what we should do. Are we going to go out for pizza tonight, or are we going to go to McDonald's? Okay, that's just an example. And that's one that's not a real serious problem. After all, majority rule is the best way to raise children, right? Why isn't it a good way to raise children? Okay, another name is mob rule because we're not training them up in the way of the Lord. What's the problem with them? Okay. They were born sinful. How did they get to be born sinful? Because we were. Okay? So they inherited from us a sinful nature, and that sinful nature wants to do whatever it wants to do, which is why mob rule was suggested. Of course, I don't know. Maybe a Congress is just about as bad. Okay? I don't want to get into politics too much, but after all, what is the standard of our Constitution? As a country, what's the standard? Majority rules. Okay? That's why we have Congress. That's why Congress makes the laws. That's the standard. That's not God's standard. That's not what the Constitution technically says. But the Constitution doesn't give us a standard. Okay? It just sets up a government for us and assumes, which is why one of our founding fathers said to us, the only way this is going to work is if Jesus Christ is here. Okay? The only way this is going to work. Because we will be sinners and we will do what sinners always do. Okay? So what's the most common thing you will hear from your children? But I wanna! And it's the most common thing you'll hear from most of us. Okay? So if I'm going to raise my children as if I was running a consensus, I'm not going to be teaching them what God wants them to do. I'm going to be asking them what they want to do and saying, whatever you want to do is fine. And I'm going to build a nation which despises people on the basis of the color of their skin or the slant of their eyes or the language they speak. Okay? Or whether or not they're in the same gang I am. I once went to visit in jail and I took a handkerchief that I use. I would work in the yard in California and I had a big handkerchief, had a bunch of big handkerchiefs. And so I went in with a big dark blue handkerchief. And there as I went into the jail, they said, empty your pockets. I emptied my pocket and they said, that can't come in. Huh? It's a gang sign. Okay? I can't bring that in. Because people now have set themselves in gangs, and if you're not where I am, you're not allowed. I can do anything I want to you. That's what I'm building. If I go by consensus. Dennis, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Well, it doesn't matter what organization you bring it into, okay? But in the church, it's a destructive, very destructive, okay? Yeah. And you can't take any instance and say, we want unity at all costs. Because we can't agree with each other. There's no way we can have unity. We have to change to have unity. Somebody has to enforce that change, even if it's by conversion. It has to be forced on us. We're not going to do it. Second way he talks about raising children is a horn of plenty. What's a horn of plenty? Say it again, Don.
Something for everybody.
Something for everybody. Okay? Something that everybody wants and enough for everybody so everybody's satisfied. Okay? What do you do to your children if that's what you're trying to give them? An unrealistic view of the world. A very unrealistic view of the world. But why? What's unrealistic about it? The world doesn't give us everything we want. It couldn't. Because what's the bottom line if you're going to give me everything I want? What do I want? Everything. Nobody else can have anything. It's all mine. Go ahead, Tim. That's right. Calvin says that man is so perverted that he would wish that God would create the world so he could have more. Okay? That's the way we are. That's our sinful nature. If I'm going to try to make my children satisfied with everything they want, I'm not only going to teach them that they can have everything they want at any expense whatsoever, but I'm going to make them angry with me when I can't provide it. So I'm going to destroy the whole concept just out of my weakness and my inabilities, not to mention the theoretical problem. Okay? He picks a third one. A wishing well. What's a wishing well? Okay. Three coins in a fountain. Only one wish will come true, however the song goes. Okay? I'm training my children to wish for things, to pray, to hope for things, and I'm saying to them, and we'll work at getting them for you. Okay? There are limits. That's the only good thing about this concept as far as the three of them. Okay? We'll work at getting them for you. Not necessarily that we can provide them today. What's the problem with it? I'm assuming that my children only want good things. Okay? You ever seen two children playing with the same toy? I doubt it. You've seen two children fighting over the same toy? Yes! Because that's what they will do. That's our nature. That's what's going on in our country now, if you want to look carefully at it. We all want everything. We all want our dreams. And we can't all have our dreams. And so we're prepared to fight for those dreams, to do in other people or to destroy things in order to get our dreams, because our dreams are more important. So mom and dad need to be able to say to Junior, I'm sorry, but what you want, you can't have. And even if you could have it, you may not have it. Go ahead, Adam. That's what the kids say. Okay? And that's the excuse you give the kids. Okay? If God will let this happen, then it'll happen. So I'm off the hook because it's not my responsibility, it's God's. And you're right, that's one of the things that occurs from this. Okay? Beaky doesn't leave us with only three, though. He goes to a fourth. He goes and he says that the fourth way of raising children is a representative of a mediator. Okay? What's a mediator? Somebody who makes peace between warring parties. Okay? That's what a mediator is. Who is the ultimate mediator? Jesus Christ. So what Beaky is saying is, since this is God's plan and Jesus is God, then we are representatives of the ultimate mediator, and we are supposed to do what the ultimate mediator wants to do, and that's make peace between whom? Between God and man. So we are supposed to be training our children what it takes to please God what it takes to turn away from the sin that separates us from God, because Jesus Christ has died to pay for that, and he has made it possible to happen, but it happens by his grace, not by my training. But I'm supposed to hold that before him, that he needs to be changed, not that he can change himself. He needs to be changed. Now, you may say, yes, he does when his diapers are dirty, but we're not talking about that. Okay? He needs to be changed. And my responsibility as a parent is to emphasize that to him. Okay? My responsibility is to emphasize to him that he needs to be changed. Now, let's go back to the covenant. Okay? Is that what he's going to want? No. God's not going to come to him and say, do you want to be changed? God's going to come and say, I will change you. That's what John 3 says. You must be born from above. And Nicodemus says, can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus says, look, we're talking about being born of water and the Spirit. Okay? This has to happen and has to be done to you. You can't do it to yourself. And so I'm supposed to train you to be pleading with God that he would do it to you. And I'm supposed to show you what that means by how I live and how I talk and how I pray. So I become the representative of the mediator. Jesus came. Jesus does this. Jesus, having paid the price, goes and stands in the presence of God, just as Abraham did talking to God about Sodom. Okay? I need to represent what Jesus is, what Abraham is doing to Jesus, the ultimate mediator. He's asking Jesus to mediate. Okay? He's stepping in and trying to ask Jesus to do this. Will you spare the city if? And so my responsibility is to be that section, that type of mediator, that level of mediator between God and my children. Okay? That's my responsibility. Okay? Thank you. I didn't realize I'd stepped out of the view of the camera. Loretta's over here. I'm trying to figure out what she's saying. Okay? So he says now, in that view of parenting, we have three roles. Okay? Because we're not God, we have three roles. Role number one, a prophet. A prophet for many of us is a person who predicts the future. Some biblical prophets did that in varying degrees. But predicting the future was not their primary role. The essential task of a prophet is to be God's spokesman, bringing God's word to his people. Okay? The idea in English from the etymology of the word is one who sets forth or speaks forth. Somebody who puts the thing in front of you or says it in front of you. Somebody who makes that the goal of what he's trying to do with you. Not tell you the future. Okay? But to tell you who runs the future. So as parents, we're ministers of God's word. We're the ones who come and we speak to the children and to each other as prophets would. So what does a prophet do? You will not do this. You've got the prophet who comes to Rehoboam. Rehoboam's going back up. He's going to take on Jeroboam. He's going to get the kingdom back. He's going to do this. And the prophet comes and says, don't you dare. This is from me. Okay? That's the prophet's job. He's supposed to be the one who confronts the authorities, who confronts the people who are under his authority. I suppose I need to take a moment. In Israel's economy, there was one person who could go to the king and say, you can't do that. The prophet got appointed. There was one person who could go to the priest or the preacher and say, you can't do that. The prophet got appointed. And so God has appointed us to be prophets to our children, in our families, Now, just before you say, well, wait a minute, that means Dad's in charge. No. Back in the garden, when God says he created man, Adam, okay, which means mankind, okay, he created him male and female. Man's a hermaphrodite? No. But he gave the role to both genders. So we, as parents, are to help each other to be that prophet and that prophetic spokesman to our families. So the wife has the responsibility to say to the husband, you can't do that according to God's word. The husband has the same responsibility, and they both have that responsibility to the children. We have a role as a priest. What does a priest do? Intercedes, okay? Sacrifices, particularly intercession by sacrifice, okay? But he leads in worship, okay? And so that sacrifice was part of the worship. So we have a responsibility to lead our children in worship. Now, I want you to be Jewish for just a minute. What part of a Jew's life was worship? All of it. The way he plowed his field, the way he reaped his harvest, the way he ate his meals, the way he dressed, the things he did, and what he did on that seventh day. Okay? All of a Jew's life was worship. So as priests, we are always at worship, even if we have other tasks. And we're always to show our children that that's what we're doing. Why are you doing that, Mom? Why are you cooking dinner? Because I'm acting as a priest. I'm acting as a priest here. I'm providing for you. I'm interceding with you. I'm caring for you. And I'm leading you to see that this is how God is providing for you. You don't like broccoli. I don't care if you like broccoli or not. God says this is how I'm providing for you because you need to learn that. I mean, many people today look at old Judaism as a bloody religion. God says, well, the blood was necessary. The death of the sinner had to be there. It had to be pictured there. So all of the things I do are worship. And I'm leading my family in worship as we do them. That's why we ask a blessing over the food. That's why we open the Bible as part of that family meeting. That's why we have worship together as a family. Because we have a responsibility as priests. There's one other role we have too. And that is king. A servant. Okay, in the words of a C.S. Lewis book, a king is to be first in every desperate charge, last in every desperate retreat, and to laugh louder and longer over a scantier meal than anyone else in the kingdom. But he's also the boss. Okay, so I'm to be king. That means I'm supposed to enforce God's rules on the family. I'm supposed to enforce them by example. I'm supposed to enforce them by discipline. Right? And so what Beeky wants us to understand is what we have in this relationship of parent is these roles based on the idea that our job is to be to them the mediator, the teacher, the one who intercedes for them, the one who goes to God for them. And I'm supposed to have these roles toward them. Prophet, priest, king. Does that ring a bell? Those are Jesus' roles. Prophet, priest, and king. Because I'm supposed to be emulating Jesus in front of my family. Mom and Dad, you're supposed to be emulating Jesus. I don't want to get into the idea of what would Jesus do in this situation. I would prefer to say, what would Jesus demand in this situation? What would Jesus say? This has to be done. That's what I need to say to my children. And furthermore, he would say, how should it be done? Okay? So there's a restraint on my discipline. Discipline is not to destroy, not to discard, okay, but to correct. So my discipline has to be limited, as a king's would be. If a king decided he wanted to discipline everyone in his kingdom for disobeying him at one point or another, how many people would he have in his kingdom? None. That's not the idea of a king. You can't be king if you don't have any subjects. And so I have to take that into account as I deal with my children, as I discipline them. And frankly, from my experience, the toughest part of parenting isn't being a good example. It's not losing your temper when you're trying to discipline. Instead of disciplining to correct, it's disciplining to discard. That's the toughest one. Because God doesn't discard me. He changes me. And I have to show that to my children. Okay? Questions? Challenges? Again, I'd put Joel Beakey's book before you. It is not perfect by any means. But it's a good place to start. And after a few more chapters in Beakey's book, we'll be going other places, particularly more directly into Scripture and in the particular practices of aspects of that training. Okay? Anna? Certainly. Mm-hmm. Well, okay, you're mixing something there, okay? The beginning of that covenant relationship is God telling Abraham to get those animals, okay? So God has prepared Abraham before that. So that Abraham is going to go get the animals. What he does with the animals after they're down there is, in effect, his sinful effort to do what he didn't think God was going to do, to take care of the sacrifice. So God's saying, I prepared my own sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay? So when I look at that, I would say, what happens is God comes to me and God says, I'm going to change you. Okay? And I'm going to, in changing you, I'm going to show you this is what I want you to do and expect you to do it. Okay? But that's after I have determined to change you, not before. Okay? Okay, that's fine.